the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and just how helpless we are without Him. Really, how totally reliant we are upon the Spirit for every spiritual good. It's so easy to underestimate that. If you presented yourself for worship this morning without having taken time to ask for the gracious strength and the power of God the Holy Spirit in the work, you failed to make any appeal for not only the help that you need as a believer, but the only hope that you have that your worship and God's ordinances will be effective in relationship to you. I hope that you understand that there's nothing in you by nature by which you can profit from these things. This is what God does for us and in us by His Spirit. And without the Spirit, those things can't be generated. Men, women, and children who have come alone, as it were, to the house of God have arrived here weak, vulnerable, and really, beloved, outside of the grace of God with very little prospect of blessing. God may, by His grace, choose to work by His Spirit in you despite the fact that you have not asked for His blessing. But to expect it without making any prayers for His presence is a very bold thing. The Savior, your Savior, suffered and died on the cross so that you and I might have and know the blessing of His Spirit in our lives. And yet, if the truth be told, many, and let me stress that it's often unintentionally, but many despise the gift of the Holy Spirit in their lives and the part it plays in their preparation and blessing and worship and in reading the Word of God and in prayer and in all those things which are of a spiritual nature. When you pray with the psalmist, as he did in Psalm 43, verse 3, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle." Who do you think is going to be doing that work in you? When you pray, "Send out your light and your truth," and you have some expectation and anticipation that that's going to transpire, how do you think it's going to happen? It's going to happen by the intention and the goodwill of God the Holy Spirit working in your heart, working upon your mind, giving you conviction concerning God's Word, and giving you the grace to be able to embrace it. Many years ago, George Whitefield, the powerful preacher of the Great Awakening, traveled to London to present the gospel during the days of the infamous fair at Moorfields. Moorfields was the last open space within the city limits at that time. You can kind of think of it as the Wright Park of London. The Moorfield Park was notorious, and the area that surrounded the fields was known for its crime and its vice. But throughout the year, fairs were held there on those open grounds. And you have to understand that these fairs aren't like the Puyallup Fair. They were scandalous, open-air markets for every sort of wickedness, vanity, and entertainment imaginable. If you're familiar at all with John Bunyan's Vanity Fair, the Moorfield Fairs were like that. That's what they were. That's where he got the image from, probably. And you have a good idea of what goes on at that fair. One of Whitefield's biographers says that the attempt to preach the gospel at such a place, during the fairs in particular, was a perilous experiment. The crowds were violent as well as vile, and could, under the right provocations, even be murderous. So Whitefield tells us, "With a heart bleeding with compassion for so many thousands led captive by the devil at his will, on Whit Monday, the Monday, that's the Monday after Pentecost, at 6 o'clock in the morning, attended by a large congregation of praying people, I ventured to lift up the standard amongst them in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. That morning, at that hour, 6 o'clock in the morning, there were 10,000 people already on the fields waiting for the celebration. They were waiting for the entertainment to begin, for the wicked activities of the day. But the booths and stalls weren't quite open yet. And Whitfield said, glad was I to find that I had for once, as it were, got the start of the devil. Once I got there before he got started and had the opportunity to start preaching the gospel. An outdoor pulpit had been erected in one of the green areas. And Whitfield went up into it, and the waiting crowds gathered around. Something was happening, so they all came around. Nearly everyone, Whitfield says. And he preached on John 3, verses 14 through 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And the response wasn't what anyone expected. The people listened. Many wept, and many seemed to be under deep conviction. The atmosphere among this usually rowdy group was one of hushed reverence brought on by the work of God the Holy Spirit. The reaction in the early morning encouraged Whitfield to return at noon, but the outward scene had changed dramatically. The shops, booths, and markets were all open now, and the great preacher says the fields, the whole fields, seemed in a bad sense of the word, all white, ready not for the Redeemer's, but Beelzebub's harvest. All his agents were in full motion, drummers, trumpeters, Merry Andrews, which are clowns, that's what they were called, Merry Andrews. If I had known that, I might have changed the name of Andrew, but anyway, Merry Andrews, masters of puppet shows, exhibitors of wild beasts, players, and so on, all busy and entertaining their respective ears. The crowd had now swelled to 20 or 30,000, and Whitfield again took to his pulpit, preaching this time on the scene from Acts, where Paul defies the followers of the goddess Diana. And at first, the reaction was much different than in the morning. He had all manner of things thrown at him. Stones, dirt, food. He says, they threw dead cat parts at me. I don't know what those parts were, but people threw dead cat parts at him. And rotten eggs. He felt like he had been thrown into the lion's den. But as he preached, he says, the lions became lambs. So once again, at 6 o'clock in the evening, he returned to his open-air pulpit. The crowd had grown so large now that it was impossible to tell how many people were present on the fields. Most of them were at this booth or that, engaging in whatever diversion was being offered. But thousands were actually waiting for the preacher's return. Some with interest and concern to hear what he would say, but many others with malice inspired by the devil. Apparently, a skilled entertainer had been positioned right nearby the preaching station, and he had gathered a large audience. But the sight of Whitfield entering his pulpit in his preacher's black robes with a simple white collar and his Bible caused the entertainer's audience to abandon him in droves and to come over to hear what the preacher would say. To get the significance of this, try to imagine a popular rock group being left alone on the stage by the sight of a preacher preparing to preach. Not one who is trying to look like a rock group so that he can sort of deceive them into coming, but one who looks just like what he is, a preacher. The old boring drab robes carrying the old word of God. There were those, of course, who couldn't stand it, and they managed to find a long, thick pole or staff with which they were going to run through the audience and break it up. And when I say run through the audience, if you could picture yourselves all standing and listening to me, and somebody coming from the back with a staff, with a pole, and holding it between them, and they're going to run through you and knock as many of you down as they possibly can, with as much violence as they possibly can. They're not going to say, get out of the way, get out of the way, we're coming with a pole. That's not what they have intended here. They're going to smash into you and knock you down and cause as much chaos as possible. Whitfield could see beyond the crowd, and he could see these men running with this pole. And he began to pray that the Lord would protect his people. And as these men reached the edge of the crowd, they began arguing over something. Who had the heavier end, or which direction to go in, or whatever it is. And they were already drunken and full of rage, and they got so mad at each other, they threw the pole down the ground and started fighting themselves and wandered off away from the crowd. Not one person was hurt. This was an amazing event. Whitfield preached for nearly 3 hours that night to people standing, surrounded by every distraction you can imagine. And he preached for 3 hours. With my pockets full of notes, he says, I went back to the church, full of notes from persons brought under concern, and read them amidst the praises and spiritual acclamations of thousands who joined with the holy angels in rejoicing that so many sinners were snatched in such an unexpected, unlikely place and manner out of the very jaws of the devil. 350 awakened souls were received in one day, and I believe the number of notes exceeded 1,000. And these were notes where people said, please pray for me. I know I'm a sinner. I know I need the grace of God. Please intercede for me with the Lord. These events led to the strengthening of the community of believers in that troubled area and the establishment of a solid church which continued to bring the gospel to criminals, swindlers, and the lewd who populated the lanes and the alleys that bordered that field, those fields. Later in his ministry, Whitfield longed to return to this and other areas where he had been used. But failing that, he hoped to be able to send other good men, but there were so few. And Whitfield wrote to his friends in London saying, as neither of these things is likely to happen, my expectations are not very much raised. However, the residue of the Spirit is in the Redeemer's hands. Our eyes wait upon him. From him and him alone, all kinds of salvation do come. So you see, beloved, in this instance, a remarkable work of God the Holy Spirit. He quiets a noisy and usually violent crowd, and he makes the word of God fruitful in what many would label a barren field. He stops violent men in their malicious acts. He encourages his man to preach under a shower of hatred and stones and cats and whatever else people were throwing at him. The Lord establishes a witness for himself in the midst of one of Satan's bastions. And the question is, how does this record of the work of the Holy Spirit measure up with your expectations of his energy, his power, his determination to work despite whatever the circumstances might be? How does it measure up? Is this what you think of the Holy Spirit? Is this how you believe the Holy Spirit can work and act and demonstrate the love of God? Whitfield understood that from God and from God alone, working by his Spirit, came all manner of salvations. In the most unexpected places, under the most unexpected circumstances, in the most peculiar times. Beloved, the question is, do you expect any spiritual blessings to come to you or to anyone else without the work of the Holy Spirit? Do you think that spiritual blessings can somehow come, but God the Holy Spirit not be involved in that work in any way. If you just bear down and are extra determined, you can get for yourself what God the Holy Spirit does not give you. And I think you all know the answer to that question. Without His working in you and through you, can the Word of God, for example, be effectual in you? If the Holy Spirit isn't blessing you as you read this, can you be blessed by reading it? Can you be convicted where you need conviction? Can you be instructed where you need instruction? Can you be encouraged where you need encouragement? If the Holy Spirit is not working with you as you look into God's Word, can the believer be courageous on his own? Can he be victorious over sin in his own or her own strength? Can you be faithful without the blessing of the Holy Spirit? Zechariah said, "The Lord's message is this, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit my work is done." And this is how things are accomplished, beloved, in the kingdom of Christ. And David understood this clearly. This man, who had walked so closely with God, more closely than any other man we know of in his day, the man who we are told had a heart after God's own heart, awoke one day to find that he had wickedly and deliberately and, as the expression goes, with malice aforethought, broken all of God's law in his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. We're not talking about a man out on the moorfields. Some man who had no knowledge of who God was, had no relationship with God, didn't know what prayer was, didn't know what the Word of God said, and suddenly one day found himself an adulterer. We're talking about David, the man who is described as a man after God's own heart. And when the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes on him, he finds himself to be in this place. In short, he had neither loved God with all his heart, nor had he loved his neighbor as himself. You know the story. He coveted and thieved his neighbor's wife. He committed adultery with her and then murdered her husband, or at least saw to the murder of her husband. In doing so, he took the Lord's name in vain. He made gods to himself and worshiped them. And he made a mockery of the Sabbath day, because he would go up to the house of God and worship as though he was the David of old, the man so close to God, the man who had God's ear, the man who had God's heart. And his heart was far from God at the moment. And yet he made that mockery of the Sabbath and of worship. David didn't see any of that himself. It took the intervention of God, the Holy Spirit, to open his eyes, to convict him of his sin, and to make David truly repentant. And now, there he was, a man filled with sorrow, consumed with tears, burdened with guilt, and separated from the joy he had once known in the Lord by his sinfulness, by his outright sinfulness. And he was grieved, and he was brokenhearted. And in this pitiful state, and after appealing to God's grace and acknowledging his sin and his natural depravity, he offers this prayer in Psalm 51, verses 7 through 13. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. And then listen carefully to this next portion. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous what? Your generous spirit. Uphold me. Then I will treat transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Now there are two aspects to this prayer. The first of those, in the two aspects of prayer, is this prayer, blot out my iniquities. Apply the blood of Christ to my soul by a living faith. David believes that if God will purge his sins according to his great grace, he will be clean, he will be washed whiter than snow. This is the same message, beloved, we find in the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. John says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Matthew Henry says, if we be washed in this fountain open, that is washed in the blood of Christ, we shall be whiter than snow and not only acquitted of our sin, but accepted with God. And David understands that this is something that can come from God alone through the sacrifice of the Christ that he's providing by the Holy Spirit alone, as Horn puts it. And the only thing I would say further in about this part of his prayer is that and there's so much more that could be said, is that there is an astounding contrast between the recognition that David has of his sin and the expectation he has of the forgiveness or the pardon that he expects to find from God. He confesses what his sin has done to him. It's ruined him. It's blackened him. It's stained him. It's defiled him. And yet he says, if you will wash me with hyssop, if you will give me a clean heart, if you will forgive me my sins, then I will be whiter than snow. He expects that when the Lord grants pardon through his sacrifice for sinners, David will be whiter than snow and appear innocent in the eyes of God. But something more is needed. And David realizes that at this point. And so he prays in verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. And in the second aspect of his prayer, David acknowledges his utter helplessness in this manner. And it's here, among other places, that you can see and learn how helpless you really are in spiritual matters. You and I are dependent on the work of God, the Holy Spirit in us, and without his grace, even what you may know and believe cannot by itself fully bring you into conformity to his word or maintain you in the joy of the Lord. Let me just put it this way. Do you think David thought adultery was wrong? What do you think? Do you think he believed that God would approve of his adultery? Do you think David thought God's okay with murder? Especially if your reason for murdering is so you can get the other guy's wife. You think he believed that? Do you think he knew, to the contrary, what God's will was? He knew, and he believed. But that knowledge and that belief by itself did not sustain him. Obviously. You and I must have the energy of the Holy Spirit, applying the truth and the blessing of those things to our hearts, or the heart remains cold and even unmovable. Human pride, beloved, is an insidious thing. It's subtle and it's dangerous. And it can deceive you into believing things that work against your spiritual welfare and consequently your usefulness. It can deceive you into believing that when you really need help, well, that's when you need the Holy Spirit. But the rest of the time, you can kind of hold yourself up. You know, it's like treading water, and you can kind of do that, and you can take care of yourself spiritually. And then there come those times when you've got temptations that are really serious, or really bad, and then you need the Holy Spirit. You can generally understand the Word of God and make application of it to your heart, but then there's some times when the application needs to be a little more pointed and a little more serious, and then you need the Holy Spirit. You can be victorious, you can stand strong, you can be steadfast, you can maintain your faith, because you've been brought along to a certain state of maturity. And that is a deception of pride. You can stand by the grace of God alone. You can stand by the conviction of the Holy Spirit working in you alone. And David realized that because it was brought to his mind in this incredible way. If Whitfield, sitting in his study, thought, I'm going to go out to that fair, and when I'm done preaching, the place will never be the same, I think he would have walked up to that pulpit, seen those people on the Moorfields, and run. He would have run away. Seen those perverts, those thieves, those idiots, those shysters, and fled for his life. Instead, he went out with prayer, trusting in the sovereignty of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the power of the Holy Spirit, believing that from Him and Him alone, all kinds of salvation do come. Now, there are three parts here to this prayer, and two petitions to each of the three parts, and we're just going to take the first part of the prayer this morning so that we can consider them carefully. So, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Now, first, beloved, you have a twofold request, create and renew. The word create is the same word you find in Genesis 1, and it implies creation out of nothing. So here is David, a mature believer, who has now found himself under the conviction of the most serious sins, and he realizes that he can't ask the Lord to sort of pump up his heart again. There's nothing in his heart, in and of himself, that he can rely on. And it has to be the work of the Lord in him. And then the word renew carries the idea of rebuilding something that has been broken down and ruined. And then you have the object of the work, his heart and his spirit. And thirdly, the aim, a clean and steadfast spirit. That's what he's looking for, a clean heart and a steadfast spirit. And that's a simple outline. But it can be broken down another way, and let's do that in the time that's left to us. Number one, you have here David's confession of impurity. Create in me a clean heart. Asking for a clean heart implies logically that David has a sense that he doesn't have one. Despite his acknowledgement of his sin and his repentance, he realizes that a further work has to be done in him, and it's not something that he can do for himself. Yes, he can recognize his sin. Yes, he can repent of that sin. But he can't go beyond that without the strength and the grace of the Holy Spirit. And I would say he couldn't do either of those things without the Holy Spirit either. But having found the Spirit working in that way, he looks for him to carry him that step further. Alexander says, J. Alexander, a pure heart is a familiar scriptural figure for affections free from the taint of sin. And boy, were David's affections filled with sin. And he's praying now that those affections would be changed and they'd be free from sin. David has been shown by God that in his heart lurks all sorts of sin. And that given the right circumstances, it can be tempted and drawn out. His faith, his love to God, did not make him, by his own strength or resolve, impervious to temptation. It's so important that you understand this, beloved. Your faith, your love, your regard for God doesn't make you impervious to temptation. David couldn't stand in the face of the temptations that were set before him alone. And that's what God reveals to him. And David now realizes as never before that he can only do these things by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, working in him, bringing those convictions to bear, making his heart what it needed to be. So much of what had been in David by grace was suddenly smothered by the sin in which he had so freely indulged himself. And he needed to have those fires reignited and blown up to full flame. And David wasn't the man to do it. He needed the Holy Spirit. And you think about that for a moment. The man who in his youth was courageous for God, when no one else would stand up for the name of God, David did. Even while his own family ridiculed him, he stood up courageously for God. As the sweet psalmist, he expresses such tender love for the Lord. He was willing to serve God rather than sin. And now, he considers himself dead because of this sin in his life. What he did was he rediscovered that in his heart, by himself, he is, as Spurgeon puts it, empty, a desert, a void when it came to any personal righteousness. He had been forced to make a full assessment and he came up empty. But you see here that David still had enough grace, enough work of the Holy Spirit upon his heart to be concerned for its spiritual welfare. When King Saul was convinced of his sin, do you remember the one thing he was concerned about? His reputation. Now, when he was caught in his sin, he said, "Well, let the Lord forgive me, but please don't let the people despise me for this. That's what I want you to do, Samuel. I want you to get God to forgive me, but tell him not to let the people look down on me because I'm such a sinner. Protect my reputation." David is concerned for his heart. He's not concerned for his reputation. He doesn't care that all this time later, you should sit here and read his confession of faith. And realize that David's saying to you, "I don't have a heart in and of myself for the things of God. I need the sustaining power, interaction of the Holy Spirit in my life, or I am nothing but what I've always been, a dead man, a sinner." He confesses the need of God to work in him. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." And the prayer itself shows that David realizes that this has to be the work of the Spirit in him. You would think David would say, "Okay, Lord, I've got it now. You know, I was wandering there for a while and I got myself into sin, but I've got it now and I'm going to clean up my act. And I'm going to be much better from here on out. I'm going to clean myself up. I'm going to do the right thing. I'm going to try to make reparations wherever I can for all the sin that I've created. And I'm going to get this right." That's what you would think David would say. And many people do say those kinds of things when they find themselves caught in sin. But David doesn't. He admits, "I'm undone. I have nothing to bring you except to cry upon the mercy and the love and the grace of God to work by his Spirit and to make me what I cannot be in and of myself. Create in me this clean spirit." And he acknowledges that he's totally dependent on God in this matter. And that's no easy thing. And the man or woman who believes that or imagines that is being foolish. You think you can create in yourself a clean heart? You think somehow by your desire to reform You can take all the tint of sin out of your affections. If you believe that, you're fooling yourself. I'll say this, and it may offend, but it's only what God says. And I only say it about myself. But my heart, outside of the control and strength of God, the Holy Spirit, is a pest hole. And I have no control over it. Except if I'm trying to find some way to fulfill the lusts thereof. I find I can do that in my own strength. But to keep my heart pure, I can't do that. There's nothing in me capable of doing that. The heart, beloved, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And who can know it? And yet there's so many who think they do. Oh, I know my heart. Who can know their heart? Me. I know it. And I can control it. Well, if you can, you've outstripped David, the man after God's own heart. What David is seeking here is not just improvement, but renewal, not just amending, as Plummer puts it, but to have it created anew by that same powerful spirit that brought the world out of nothing. He recognizes that in himself there dwelled no good thing. I believe that he knew that before. But now he's been forced to face it in a new and deeper way. And he cries out for the needed work of God in him. You know, the world's full of guilty people. And when I say that, I mean people who know they're guilty. They know they're guilty, but they can't repent or reform even though they're fully aware of the fact that they're guilty. They can't do it. How often do saints find themselves tempted and guilty of sin, but never think to offer the prayer that David offers here? Never to pray, "Lord, look, all that's been discovered by this sin is what I am without you. Create a new heart within me." And then the grace that's implied. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness." And all that's in the first part of the psalm. And I would turn your attention there. On what grounds does David ask for this favor? Surely it's nothing but a free gift that he expected. A free gift from God. David doesn't start this psalm by saying, "Okay, yes, what I did with Bathsheba and her husband was terrible. But Lord, you remember that back when Goliath was threatening the armies of Israel, I was the only one who stood up for you. I was the only one who was willing to take courage. I was the only one who did the right thing. I was the only one who was spiritually strong. So can't you give me a little slack here in this matter with Bathsheba and her husband? Can't I be given a little consideration? After all, I'm the one who has done all of these things in the past." He doesn't do that. He goes right to his only hope of forgiveness, his only hope of being restored. And that is the mercy of God according to his loving kindness, not according to anything that's to be found in David. He looks to it as a gift. And he's appealing on the proper grounds, God's mercy. And he's calling on God to show that mercy according to his promise. Wherever you may be in the work of sanctification, beloved, whatever has been accomplished in you has been the work of God the Holy Spirit. And you won't move any further without him. Don't deceive yourself. However far you've come, that's as far as you're going without the work of the Holy Spirit. And you can't maintain what you are without him. And your hope rests in his good will to you in Jesus Christ. David says, "Grace must be restored. Grace must restore what sin has spoiled. Renew a steadfast spirit in me." It is his sin that spoiled his steadfastness. Now David prays for a renewal of the work of sanctification. And that work is described in general terms: firmness, the ability for his faith to bear weight, resistance, the ability to defy temptation. Paul said, when you're arming yourselves, be sure to pray for me and pray in the power of the Holy Spirit that we'll all be able to stand. He prayed that his faith might be full, that he might have the ability to believe God and his word. We came into that context this morning. We're talking in Sunday school about this young man who doesn't have confidence in the word of God. If we're sitting there next to that person who doesn't have confidence in the word of God and we want to counsel them, and our perspective is, well, you know, I have this confidence in the word and he doesn't, and all I have to do is convince him that he needs to have confidence in the word of God, you're on the wrong track. Your confidence in the word of God is a result of the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in you. And without that work, you won't have any more confidence in that word than he does. And the only place he can get it from is from the Spirit of God. And then stability, the ability to be the same in changing circumstances. Peter, when he was arguing before the Jerusalem council, said, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith." That's the work that the Holy Spirit did in them. I'm going to close with this. It is very important that we understand here, as we look at this prayer, that David is not concerned with the appearance, but the thing itself. When he says, "Create a clean heart in me," he doesn't say, "Lord, just make me look good." He says, "Lord, change me. Renew me." He knew that he could pretend. You realize that, right? He had been pretending for a long time. Ever since he committed adultery with Bathsheba, he had been pretending. So as far as pretending to have a clean heart, as far as pretending to love God, as far as pretending to have a strong spirit, oh, he could pretend really well. In fact, when Nathan the prophet came to him and hinted to him about his sin, he said, "Well, let's just get that man that took that sheep and we'll deal with him. You know, I'm going to be just about all this because I'm, after all, a righteous man." He could pretend really well. And he realizes now, I can't pretend anymore. There's nothing in pretense. It's all empty and hollow. He wanted and he needed the thing itself. And so he says, "Do those things within me, in the midst of me, in the very heart of me, in the very core of who I am." Beloved, there are implications there, and they're just for your own consideration. But I would say this. Do not deceive yourself. You can neither believe nor remain faithful without the work of God the Holy Spirit in your heart. Him working with you. Christ died so that you could have him and have him in your life. Have him working upon your mind and your conscience and your heart. You need to be praying that the Lord would not separate you from his Holy Spirit. And that's what David says here. He says, "Uphold me with your generous spirit, because if you don't uphold me, all I can do is one thing, fall." And the evidence of that is this whole situation for which I'm in repentance. Who would have thought the man who would defy Goliath would embrace Bathsheba? Who would have thought it? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you now to bless your word.